Now we'll go to the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 1. The apostle now in the book of Colossians will deal with the central theme of the apostle or the Colossians difficulty, and really what is should be the central theme in the life of every Christian. The preeminence of Christ, that Christ is first and foremost in all things, that He has the ascendancy, that He increases and that we decrease. And the apostle would here deal with Christ. Now, as you analyze this, several different ways are done. Some will look at seven different characteristics of the Lord Jesus Christ, as is found in this passage. And certainly that is a way of looking at it. I saw as I was going through it that it seems to be addressing really Christ as the image of the invisible God, that He reveals to us what God is like. Jesus said that if you have seen Me, you have seen the Father. Now, you know, the apostles had asked the Lord, they said, "Lord, show us the Father. We want to see Him." And Jesus said, "Well, have you been so long with Me? And you don't know Me? If you've seen Me, you've seen the Father." Jesus is the revelation of God. He is the revelation of God that we are capable of understanding. The revelation of God that is fit and right for us. A revelation of God that is not in any way lacking, but that it is complete and full, that He is the very image of the invisible God. It is difficult for us to picture something invisible. It's kind of hard to see what you can't see. And so it is important that we have something that we can understand and visualize, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is that image of the invisible God. Now, the first reason He is the image of the invisible God is His preeminence over all creation. You see this thought mentioned here three times in verses 15 through 20. It says, "Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell." And so Jesus here is the very image of God because of His preeminence over creation. And the apostle here gives us several reasons for His preeminence over creation. The first being that He is in Him were all things created, yea, through Him, and by Him, or to Him, unto Him, with respect to Him, were all things created. He is the creator of everything that is. And so it is His preeminence implies that He has priority over all things within the creation. He is the maker of all of these things. And as the apostle talks about that, he says that in Him all things were created. He then goes on to specify, well, it's the things in heaven, the things in earth, the things that are visible, the things that are not visible, the lordships, the thrones, the dominions, the rulers, all of these things. So he's talking about everything, whether it's the stuff we can see, the stuff we cannot see, the spiritual world or the physical world, all of it was made by Him. He is preeminent over that. And it says that it was created literally in Him. And so in Greek prepositions, they point to a direction. They show a directionality, and there's a great deal of flexibility in the meaning of these prepositions, far more than what we find in English. But the idea of something being in is that it is found within the realm of, or within the sphere of, or in the location of, a certain area. Now, sometimes these words can be used, for instance, like by or from, or it can be used in different ways. But here in this case, I think it is pointing out to us where creation exists. Creation exists in Christ. It exists in Him. The apostle Paul says that to the Athenians. He says, one of your prophets, one of your poets said this very thing. In him we live and move and have our being. He does not argue the point. He accepts it as true. We are in Christ. The creation exists in God. It is not that there is a place where he is not, for all of our creation is in him. We exist in him. And so he is thus greater than the creation, because the creation, which is finite, which is dealing in time, it is found in him who is infinite, who is without time. And thus we see his preeminence over it. And so the apostle, by the preposition, is telling us that he is the one who created all things. And then he goes on and tells us there that, yea, it was through him. Now, by saying this, he is pointing out to us that it is the means of this creation. Not only is it in him that we are created, but it is through him. So he gives us the sphere of our creation, then he tells us the means of our creation. It was through him. It was Christ who was the agent in creation. It was he who spoke and the worlds came into being. He who said, let there be light, and there was light. It was he who brought these things into existence, brought these things into existence within himself. Now, as you think about something like that, it seems very rather confusing and difficult to understand. And yet, this is what the scripture tells us of him. It was he who brought all of these things together. And so when the Seventh-day Adventist will tell us that he is the firstborn, thus he is the himself a created being, they are wrong. When they add to this passage seven others, which are not in the Greek text, they are wrong. It is through in him. We are created in him. He could not have been created, and then creation is in him. He can't be a part of what he is. It's an impossibility. It is through him that everything was made. He existed before it. Through him, it all came into existence. And then, the last of the words here is that is used of this is, and to him. And all things were created, and our King James renders it, and for him. Now, this word that is used here for the for him has about 19 different lexicographical meanings in the lexicon. So when you go and you try to figure out exactly what is the relationship here of this particular word, there is a great deal of variance, and you have to look at what is the basic meaning. Now, when you learn the language, they teach you that the word that is used here, ace, means to or unto. That's the basic meaning and the most popular of the meanings. It is also translated for and a whole bunch of other things. And I think in this particular case, it deals with respect to or with reference. That is to say that it was in him all things were created, through him all things were created, and then in with respect to him, with reference to him. That is, that it was he who was deciding what things were going to be like. It was he who was making up his mind as to how things were going to be. It was he who was choosing the way in which things would exist. It was he who decided a giraffe needed an 8-foot-long neck, you know, and a lion needed a mane. And woolly mammoths needed to live in the snow. I mean, it was he who decided all of these kinds of things. It was he who decided that the shapes of the continents needed to be there, that the continents needed to be formed upon the waters and come up out of the waters. It was he who decided that we needed to be made out of the dust of the earth. You know, it was he who put all of these things together and decided all of these things and organized all of these things and set all of this into account. And so as creation has reference to his choice and his respects and what he wanted, he is greater than this creation. And so Christ is the very image of God because he is having the preeminence over that. Now, let me back up here. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, and the first reason he is that image of the invisible God is because of his preeminence over creation. Almost all of the ancient gods were some way, shape, or form visible out of creation. There was the sun god, the moon god, the crocodile god, the dung beetle god, you name the animal and there was somebody who worshipped it. These were all things. They worshipped the gods of sticks and stones. They worshipped the heavens. They worshipped all of these things. Jesus made that stuff. He is preeminent. And thus, as the maker of these things, as one who exists above these things, he is the very image of God. He shows us what God is like. He is also before all things, and in him all things consist. Now this is down in verse 17. It is he that made everything. He is before them. There was not a time when he became the Son. And this is one of the arguments of theology, is it proper to say that he is, that there was a time when he became the Son? And there is the doctrine is that of eternal begetting, that he is eternally the Son. He has always been the Son. There was never a time when he was not the Son. He is the eternal Son of God. For he is before all things. Before there was anything, there was him. Before anything existed, he was. He has always been. He is eternally the Son, and in him all things consist. Now, in this passage here, and by him, it says, again, this is that word, this is a use of in. It is literally the preposition in, okay, our in, but it's spelled in Greek, epsilon nu, en, and which is our preposition in, so in. It is that preposition that is used here. In him all things consist. So there is a kind of a repetition of ideas that Paul is laying out. This is why our translators in doing this are saying, well, in this particular case, we would think that by him all things consist, that he is the holder together of all things, might be the better choice here of the meaning, that he is advancing the meaning. And thus they give you, by him all things consist. But he is before these things, and it is through him that all of these things are. It is in him that they exist. It is because of him they exist. It is through him. They have reference to him. It is he who is holding all these things together. And so he is before all this. Thus, he reveals to us the very image of God. He who is coming to us as Christ, who is that very image of God, exceeds all others and all that we can consider. He is also, it says, the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And so he is the head of the body. He is the head of the church. So who's in charge of the church? Christ is in charge of the church. Now, that shows his great patience, doesn't it? His long suffering. Because as you think of all the churches and all of the troubles that there have been and all of the fights and the splits and the arguments and the debates and the troubles and the harm that the church has done to the name of Christ, and yet he hasn't just struck us all dead. What patience, what kindness, what mercy that he bestows upon us. He is the head of the body. And we are to listen to him. We are to follow after him because he is the revelation of God. He is that one that shows us who God is like. He is the head of the church. He is also the beginning, the firstborn out of the dead. Now here the apostle is talking about his preeminence again. He goes back there in verse 18 to mention this, the firstborn. And preeminence, preeminence there is the same idea as firstborn back in verse 15. And the word for firstborn here in verse 18 is a slightly different word. So you got the same idea, you got the same basic concept, But the idea is that he has the preeminence, that he has the first place, that he has the place of ascendancy. He is the beginning, the first out of the dead. And what a blessing that he came up out of that dead. For the apostle tells us, because he lives, we shall live also. The fact that he came up out of that dead is the assurance that we shall come up out of that dead. If he is alive and I am in him, I too shall be alive. I too shall be with him together in glory. And so there is that hope of being in him. And thus, he is the firstborn out of the dead. And really, the phrase there, that in all things, is a purpose clause. It is telling you the reason why all this other stuff. Why all that other stuff? So that he might have the preeminence. So that Christ might be exalted. That he might be glorified. That he might be exalted. So the whole argument that Christ is the firstborn of every creature, and that he is thus a created creature, is a silly and foolish argument, for it misses the entirety of the point of the passage. That is, that Christ is preeminent. He is the one who is the ruler of this world. He is the creator. He is the one who is the very image of God. You want to know what God looks like? Look at Christ. See him, and you will see God. And so he is the beginning, the firstborn out of the dead. It's interesting, some of the other passages that are in the scripture dealing with this. In Romans chapter 1 and verse number 4, in Romans 1 and verse 4, he says, he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness, that is by the Holy Spirit, by the resurrection from the dead. So his resurrection from the dead declares that he is the Son of God. It makes it abundantly plain and beyond argumentation that he is God's Son. If he is God's Son, then he is who he says he is. He is the image of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse number 20, the apostle in dealing with the resurrection says, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Now this is a word he's choosing here, first fruits. It is very much related to the word in Colossians 1:15, firstborn, pretty much the same idea. He is the first fruits of them that slept. He's the first one. If he is the first one, there is a promise of more. When you get the first, you know, fruit, there's a promise of more fruit. And that's the promise that is there. He is the firstborn from them that slept. And so those who are sleeping now, who have died and are laid out in the grave, and we think of them as being asleep, they are going to rise. And yea, those of us who are alive and remain shall not prevent them. We shall not precede them. No, they shall rise first. Then we which are alive and shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet him in the air. And so he is the first fruits. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, he destroys the power of death as a result of his resurrection. In Hebrews 2 and verse 14, it says, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise partook of that same, that through death he might destroy him that has the power of death, yea, the devil. And so there he has destroyed him who has the power of death, the devil, and of course, along with that, death itself is destroyed. He took our flesh and blood so that he could destroy that which was evil in the creation. And then over in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8, the last one I'll point out, 1 John 3 and verse 8, he says, he that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose was the Son of God manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And so the sin that is in our world, this work of the devil, will be destroyed through Christ. And so Christ is the firstborn out of the dead. He has come back. He is the firstfruits. He is the assurance of our salvation. It is through him that we have the image of God. And so he is the very image of God. He has preeminence over everything. Then he goes and talks to us about the second reason. The second reason the Son is the image of the invisible God is that the fullness, all the fullness, was pleased to dwell and to reconcile through him. Now, the phrase here in Colossians has been lovely and well smoothed out for us in our English Bible so we can understand it. And it is done well in explaining it out. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through his blood by the cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, do I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And so it's beautifully explained out and made laid out. The Greek text is much more stilted in the way it puts it, but it emphasizes the particular words that it wants to emphasize. And that's the reason of the change in the Greek text there. And so it brings out to us about three different ideas that are important here. Because in him was pleased all fullness to dwell. Now that's the Greek order of that first part. Because in him. So the point is, it is in him. Now what is in him? Was pleased, okay, this is your verb, was pleased, what? All fullness to dwell. So the fullness of God was pleased to exist in Christ. So why is it that he is the image of God? Why does he show us who God is like? Why does he give us a picture? Because in him dwells absolutely all of God. Now, that begs the question of Trinitarian doctrine. How can you say that the three are one, but, you know, but there are three? Now, most of the time, we tend to think of it, I think, in the idea that there are, you know, three, but that they closely work together. I think that's the way most people tend to understand Trinitarian doctrine. And really, that's not right. It is not correct. There are three separate beings, but it is not that they just simply work closely together and are aligned perfectly. It is that they are one. And that becomes very difficult to explain. How can the totality of God exist within one person of the Godhead? That's what it's saying. What it is saying is that in him all the fullness dwells. Absolutely everything there is of God is in Christ. There is nothing of God that is not in Christ. Absolutely everything. In him it was pleased to dwell. And so God exists in Christ. He is the fullness of God. And then it says, and through him to reconcile all things unto himself, making peace through the blood of his cross. And so it was through him that he reconciled all things back to himself. Remember, he created all things. All things exist in him. All things are, you know, have reference to him, yet coming into this creation came sin. Came sin through the devil. Came sin and wickedness and evil. And so Christ is now reconciling all these things, putting them all back together, unto himself, making peace through the blood of his cross. He is reestablishing the order of his creation. He is putting all things back as they ought to be. And he does this through the making of peace through the blood of the cross. When he died upon that cross, he allowed there that God could be both just and the justifier, that God could set things right because the penalty of his son was paid. The penalty was paid for all. We are created in him. He died. There is a sense we died. See, these are big, strange thoughts, and sometimes hard to grasp. But this is the picture that is there of, you know, an existence within God, and he died. He then paid the penalty for all. For he died and all were there. He paid for us all in him. Now the application is different. It is applied only to those who receive. For he in his wisdom has also chosen that whosoever will, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He does not force us to accept. He does not force it upon us. But the provision is there. Salvation is there for all. He, through him, he has reconciled all things to himself, making peace through the blood of his Christ. And then it says, through him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, is the literal text, and there's an ellipsis there, through him to reconcile all things. So he is pulling all things together, whether they are things on earth or whether they are things in the heavens. He is bringing all these things back. Now, some will argue that because they say on earth or things in heaven, that excludes the angels because they are not part of that created creation. And so, you know, Brother Kip was strangely asking me today, when were angels created? And really, this kind of gets into that question because he says things on earth and things in heaven. You know, were the angels in created in heaven, where there's that part of the created thing, or does heaven just mean, you know, the atmosphere and the stars? What does he mean by that particular word? And some argue that this passage thus eliminates those angels from being redeemed, that there is no redemption for them, because the scripture does tell us that they are not redeemed. They chose to sin and they sinned and they are guilty. And there is no question about the issue. For us, we are born in sin and we are given that opportunity of repentance. And so there is a great privilege that is there. And I must confess that some of these thoughts are beyond my abilities. They are too high for me to understand what God is doing in all of this and how God created all these things in himself. And it was through him he made them, yet they have a respect to him, and yet somehow in him we exist, and yet sin comes in. How can this be? There are things that are hard to understand and difficult to perceive and to grasp. And so that is why Christ was given to us. He is to us the image of the invisible God, because we can understand him. Now, when you start thinking about all these big thoughts, it becomes very difficult and confusing and hard, and you don't get it. But when you look at the Gospels and you hear the Lord say, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You understand. When the Lord says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. We understand. When he says, you know, I go to my Father, and when I go, I will give you another Comforter, that he may be with you, and that he may guide you, and he may teach you. We understand. When he tells us, you know, that he is coming again, we understand. These are the things we can understand, and we can grasp. And that is what God asks us, to simply believe his word, to trust his word, to follow his word. And so, would you know Christ? Would you understand him? Or know the Father? Would you know God? Then look at Christ.